Before I get any further this morning, I do just want to reiterate something, because I think this is important. Revelation has been a hard book. I assume you've got this figured out by now. It's a hard book to interpret well, because so much of it relies on proper interpretation of other pieces of Scripture. So we've really had to study a lot to get where we are. From chapter 16 onwards, the challenge gets even greater. I hate to tell you that, but as we move forward in time and we get closer and closer to what we call the new heaven and the new earth, it gets much, much more difficult to wrap our heads around what's coming. You're going to find that especially when we get into chapters 20, 21, and 22. It's very difficult. And I guarantee you that no human being on the planet has all the answers to that, certainly not me. So as we move through this last set of judgments that we're going to look at here today, and as we move into the events basically coming up to the return of Christ, and then from that point forward, it's just really tricky to understand what the Lord has in store for us. I'm going to do my best, but I guarantee you, you will have unanswered questions, because I have unanswered questions. When I get into chapters 21 and chapter 22, I scratch my head and I say, God, I don't get it. You know, I understand what the text is saying. I understand what you're trying to communicate, but I just can't wrap my head around the details. So if you're ever coming across somebody that says, oh, I understand the book of Revelation perfectly, question them deeply. I really don't think anybody can fully understand it, especially as we move into that period of time. So, if you have more and more questions as we go on, just understand that's the reason why. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we love you and thank you. It's a beautiful fall day that you've given to us out there, and I thank you for that. And Lord, as we've gathered here in this place again today, we want to look at your word. And Father, I confess, it gets more and more challenging. So give us insight, give us wisdom, help us to glean what we need to glean, what you would have for us to glean today. And Father, I pray one more time we would not leave this place discouraged over what's coming, but Lord, we would leave it encouraged, knowing full well that you have us in the palm of your hand. What a beautiful image that is. And we thank you for what you'll accomplish now in Christ's precious name. Amen. Yes. You're kidding. Did I not update that? Oh, dear. No. I will double check. I thought I had put up everything right through Revelation 22. If not, I will deal with that today, because if they're done. In fact, the things that I've handed out should go all the way to Revelation 22. Okay, then maybe you grabbed the file before I updated it. But let me double check this afternoon first, just to make sure, because they are all done. They were done actually late spring. So I will fix that for you.
I'm not sure, right, that I copied them too soon. Wow. I didn't realize I wrote until I was
the last lesson. Okay, fair enough. Thank you for letting me know that, though. That's good. My memory is not always as good as it should be. Anyway, in Revelation chapter 15, we've picked up this period of time in which we're at the last set of judgments. Now, again, I tried to iterate this to you at the beginning of this study. Revelation is laid out, I think, relatively chronologically, but not perfectly chronologically. And when we talk about these judgments, it's oftentimes you're going to find sort of two camps in Christendom. You're going to find one camp that says, well, we get the trumpet judgments, and then the scroll judgments, and then the trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments, and they go boom, boom, boom. And there's another camp that believes that somehow or another they overlap each other. Now, I tend to believe that they overlap each other. And the reason for that is each of the three sets of judgments ends with a terrific earthquake. I tend to think in my mind that what's being revealed to John is this especially last 3.5 years of the judgment period, in which it is tremendously difficult because the judgments come in increasing vigorness. Paul would write, like a woman in travail, where the birth pangs, the contractions become more and more intense. And if that's true, in spite of that, when we get to this point, we got to realize that we're right at the end of the tribulation, that the intensity of the judgments that are being poured out are incredible. And I think that's necessary because, especially when we get into chapter 16 in a few minutes, you're no longer going to read about one-third of the earth being destroyed or one-fourth of the plant life being destroyed. It's going to be an all-out frontal destruction, I guess you want to say it, against the kingdom of the Antichrist. But before I get there, I want to just go over this one concept again because I think it's so radically important. When we studied in Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, that whole passage in which Israel is liberated from Egypt, we oftentimes look at that as sort of this slice of Israel's history. It was a component that defined them, and it sent them out to create their own nation. And all of that is true. But again, like so many other images and stories that we've studied in the Old Testament, there is a New Testament fulfillment of that time, that era within Israel's history. And it's here. The number of parallels between what happens at the end of the tribulation period and that happened at the end of the bondage of Egypt are so incredible, you can't miss them. And I want to point them out to you again because they're really strong and I think they're really important. Israel, for 400 years, was in bondage to Egypt. They were slaves. Now, if I were to ask you, is there a New Testament principle there, something that's sort of reflective in the New Testament, how might you answer me? I'm sorry? Yeah, absolutely. So what happened to Israel physically was meant to be, in a sense, for all of us, an image of how we are. We're slaves to sin, Paul said. And until we're liberated or redeemed, bought back, then we continue in that bondage. The time of the tribulation is not just an outpouring of God's wrath. It is ultimately a separation of kingdoms. It is the separation of the wheat and the tares. When God comes on the scene, he says, it's time for me now to separate out the two kingdoms. And again, you've got to understand, the separation of those two kingdoms is like ripping two glued pieces of paper together. When you rip them apart, they tear. There's violence. There's destruction. And that's what's being poured out here. So yes, it's an image of God's judgment, but it's an image of separation. That, brothers and sisters, was not unlike what happened in Egypt. Egypt, you had two clashes of worldview. You had two clashes of culture. And at some point in time, God said, I'm going to redeem my people. He heard the cries of Moses, and he interceded. There were plagues. There was judgments upon Egypt. And ultimately, there was a separation. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. So I want to just deal with these motifs briefly with you because, again, I want you to see how strong they are. So back in chapter 15 for just a minute, as we studied last week, and I won't go into detail on this, but you'll see the redeemed of Israel, or the redeemed of the world, in essence, are singing a song. Sorry, I need some specs here. Ah, there it is. So in verse 2, chapter 15, I saw, John says, what looked to be like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Standing beside the sea were those who had been victorious over the beast. They had harps given to them, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Now again, just to reiterate, where did that come from? Originally, who sang the song of Moses? Miriam did on the edge of the Red Sea. When they had passed through the sea, Miriam struck up a song, and they all worshiped God together because the horse and rider were thrown into the sea. I mean, you remember the song and all that. Good stuff. And so they begin to sing. So, in chapter 15, we've got a picture here of the redeemed in heaven, glorifying God with the song of the redeemed. That is a snapshot. If you were a Jew, you would immediately remember back to the deliverance of Israel from the bondages of Egypt. Secondly, in verse 8 of this chapter, there was a temple, apparently, in heaven with smoke and the glory of God and his power. No one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. That is another picture where God reveals himself to his people out of this smoke, out of this fire, out of this huge outpouring. That came about in Exodus chapter 19. I've got a picture of it. Exodus chapter 19, at the top of Moses, or at the top of Mount Sinai, the power of God settles. There was lightnings, there were earthquakes, there was fire, there was smoke. Out of that bellowed the voice of God. And you remember, Moses, come up here. I'm going to give you the covenant. Now again, this is an artist's representation, understand that. But I like the picture because it evokes a sense of awe. Do I really want to climb this mountain? Do I really want to come to the mountain of God? Well, of course, we've already read in Scripture just a chapter ago where God says to His people, come to the mountain of God. Well, this isn't really the mountain of God. That mountain of God, I guess, in a sense, is heaven. It's where the abode of God is. And He says, you as my people, you can come to me. In the Exodus story, of course, Israel had to stone any animal or any person who got too close to the edge of the mountain. That was a command of God. It was a holy place. But we, the Scripture says, we can come to the mountain of God. In fact, the book of Hebrews, the writer there says that we don't serve a God on the mountain of smoke and fire, but we can come to a heavenly Jerusalem. A beautiful image. It says we no longer have to fear God. We can come to Him because, of course, what Christ has done. So you've got this revelation of God's glory in the smoke of Sinai. We've got a picture of it here. We have a picture of it back in the book of Exodus. Chapter 15, back to verse 5. I'm bouncing around here a little bit. After this, I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. We've got a picture here, of course, of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was that tent in the latter portions of the book of Exodus that God instructed Israel to build. It was, in essence, a portable temple. And Israel was to wander, and they were to build this temple. It had curtains that went all the way around it. It had a holy place in the middle. Had the Ark of the Covenant inside of that holy place. All of the components that we would see later in the real temple were in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to show that God's presence went with His people. And so wherever Israel went, the tabernacle went. In fact, I won't take the time to do this now, but if you went back into the book of Numbers, when Israel marched, they had the priests would carry the components of the tabernacle, all the tents and the poles and everything. And Israel would march, and there were three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, and they would march around the tabernacle. And so as they moved en masse, the tabernacle was in their center. And it's a picture, of course, of God being in the center of His people. Well, we come back to here, and we find another tabernacle. Only in this case, it's not so much we going to be with God so much as it is God coming to be with us. When we get over into Revelation 20 and 21, you're going to see an image of that, where the city of God comes to a new heaven and a new earth. And in it dwells the presence of God forever and ever, and we are there with Him. So again, it's that picture that comes right out of the Egypt story. And John is chosen, or God has revealed it to John, to see that there's this component. What happened then is to happen again. Now he goes on, in your notes here, I've made mention. We haven't got to it yet. In chapter 16, you're going to read that as these last set of judgments are poured out, that the people's hearts become harder and harder towards the things of God. Now again, as we suggested last week, that's a picture of Pharaoh. As the plagues of Egypt hit, the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart harder and harder and harder. Now, ironically, as Pharaoh was hardening his heart, some of the Egyptians were softening theirs. Now, why do I say that? Was it just the Jews who were part of the Exodus? Do you remember back? You're shaking your head. No, that's very wise. Who went with the Jews? Yeah, there were Egyptians in the midst who had decided through these plagues, through these judgments that were falling, that Jehovah God was God. And now, when Israel left, there were Egyptians that stayed behind and they handed them their gold and their silver and their jewels and said, take these things, just go, go, go. But there was a company of Egyptians that went with them. Now, if I were to sort of bring that into the story of the book of Revelation, How would you map that? What would you say would be the New Testament equivalent, you know, the book of Revelation's equivalent to that? What's it a picture of? Okay, it could be a picture of that. I think it's actually picturing two groups of people, though. Who comes out of the tribulation redeemed? Is it just the Jews? Hope not. Jews and Gentiles. So that picture of Egypt coming out of, the picture of Israel coming out of Egypt, you see a mixture there of God's covenant people, the Jews, alongside with Egyptians, Gentiles. And of course, ironically, when we get into the law commands Israel, you can't treat the Gentiles differently. If they've come into the camp, if they have chosen to become part of the covenant people, they are my people. Perhaps the most famous of those is Ruth. Ruth, as a Moabitess, comes into Israel. She is adopted by the people of Israel. And indeed, she becomes part of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's that picture of redemption, not being just to the Jews, but to the Jews and Gentiles as well. In fact, in the temple, if you remember correctly, God commands that they bake two loaves of bread every morning. There's many commentators that believe that the two loaves of bread actually represented two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles, that together they would be redeemed under the covenant. And so again, we've got this picture of redemption for both the people of Israel and the Gentiles, the people outside of that covenant. Okay, let's move on here real quick, because I want to cover a couple more of these. I think they're really good. Back in verse 2. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire. I pointed out to you that sea of glass comes out of the imagery of the temple, where there was this huge basin of water called the sea, which the priests would use to cleanse themselves, to bring purity to themselves, sort of symbolically, as they went about doing their priestly duties. Now, in Revelation, we have a huge picture of a huge sea touched apparently by fire, which is usually a picture of purification. The NIV translates this, unfortunately, as standing beside the sea. And the reason they do that is because they're drawing from this image of this large basin of water. And the priests, of course, would be beside it. And so that's the image that they're trying to portray. The problem is that when you read the passage in the Greek, the passage actually doesn't say beside the sea. And virtually every other translation translates it as, and it's correctly translated this way, as on top of the sea or within the sea, in the midst of the sea. In fact, if you've got a King James Version of Scripture here, I believe it's translated that way. Your New American Standard is translated that way. And again, that captures the essence. Now, if that's true, and I think it is, this is another picture of what? You've got this absolutely huge multitude of people standing upon a sea. What's that an image of? The Red Sea, right? Yeah, it's the crossing of the Red Sea all over again. Now, Peter talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, and he said that it was a type of baptism. Baptism at its root means to identify with something. When I am baptized into Christ, I am identified with Christ. When people were baptized by John the Baptizer, they were acknowledging, I understand this message, I identify with this message. And a baptism at its root is an identification. So in that sense, when God says that the Red Sea is a type of identification, it represents something. It represents redemption. I'm redeemed because I have been saved out of or saved through this terrible circumstance. And Israel pantomimed that as they walked through the Red Sea. I think that John the Beloved is trying to get across to us today that this is an entire people who have, again, and this is not rocket science, they've been redeemed by God. But he chooses to use this image that comes right out of the book of Exodus, right out of Israel's original redemption out of bondage. So again, it's that same image over and over and over again. Any questions on that before I move forward? I think you're starting to get the idea that John is really trying to draw from this imagery. So let's move on to chapter 16. And this is a chart that I introduced you briefly to last week. This is where the judgments are actually beginning to be poured out. Chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, so seven angels have come out of the temple, go and pour the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land. Ugly and painful sores broke out upon the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Okay, here we've got another image of something that happened in the book of Exodus. Now, if you remember the book of Exodus, the first three plagues were poured out upon all of the people in Egypt, including the Israelites. The land of Goshen, they did see that the water turned to blood, and they did see the plagues of those insects that came through. But I believe it was at plague number four. From plague number four onward, God draws a distinction. In other words, the plagues that occur from plague number four all the way to plague number nine hit the people of Egypt, but missed the people of Israel. It missed the land of Goshen. In fact, the scripture says in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh would send his spies or send people to go and see if the land of Israel, the people of Israel, were suffering under the same plague, and they were not. Well, this, of course, bears, you ask yourself why. It's probably pretty clear because, that you could say that the plagues that happened to Egypt were really the results of any god. But the fact that they no longer hit the people of Israel said that these plagues had come from their God. So this was Jehovah's signpost. Now we come here to chapter 16, and I want you to see this, that the plagues that happen here, what we call the bowl judgments, don't appear to touch the people of God during the tribulation. They only fall upon the kingdom of Satan, upon the Antichrist's kingdom. And again, it's that one final reminder to the people of this world. You want to know what God is doing this? It is the God that this group of redeemed individuals is serving, these Christians of the tribulation period. I'm their God. And this last set of judgments is meant to bring a final yanking apart of the two kingdoms. You will choose which kingdom you're in. There will be no concept of, does God exist? There'll be nobody debating that anymore. The debate will be, whose side are you on? Whose kingdom are you going to follow? Remember, this is a time of incredible deception. And people will have to be forced to choose by looking at the facts that have been revealed to them, who you serve. And so this pain, or these judgments, and this first judgment is sickness of some kind, physical sores. So I've tried to map out here for you this little chart. And on the left-hand side of the chart, I've got the 10 plagues that hit the people of Egypt. So it's water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, death of the livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness for days, and then finally the death of the firstborn. So we're very familiar with those. Now you notice that I've got these in certain colors here. And the reason for that is if I've got them in red, you're going to see an exact parallel between, the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of Revelation 16. In other words, sorry, I don't know quite where to stand so you can all see. Waters of blood we're going to see in Revelation 16. Boils upon the people, we just saw that, right? That came, that was plague number 6 in Egypt. It's going to be sores upon the people, plague number 1 in Revelation 16. Hail we're going to see, darkness upon all we're going to see. Now, there's a couple here that I've got in orange. I thought I had two in orange. Maybe not. I've got this picture of frogs over here, at least in orange. I thought there was another, but I got my colors wrong. We're actually going to mention frogs, but it's going to be mentioned in the context of spiritual darkness. You'll see it in just a couple of minutes. So it's not literally a plague of frogs. But John is going to use the imagery of frogs when he describes these spirits. And so it's not a direct one-to-one mapping, but it's, again, it's enough to remind us, with all this other evidence, that John is trying to point out to us, like it was in Egypt, it's going to be in this last set of plagues. Now, I think that's important because there's lots of people that like to take, especially Genesis, but Genesis and sometimes Exodus as well, and say, you know, it didn't really happen. Those are just a bunch of stories. Well, sorry, I don't believe that. You see, the events in Exodus chapters 1 through 20 really define the people of Israel. Now, I'm going to be honest. You may not agree with me, and I'm not here to tell you that everything that Israel has ever done or that they're doing today is right, because I don't think they are. But I will tell you this. Out of all of the cultures of the world, Israel is unique. It was a culture that started, of course, in the book of Exodus, well, book of Genesis, literally, but you saw them as a nation arise under the book of Exodus. And they have been unlike any other culture, I think, anywhere that's ever existed. I really do think that they are supernatural in their existence. Because I can't point to you a culture that has ever resurrected itself like the Israelite culture has done in our century, in our lifetime, since 1948. Any other culture within a generation tends to get absorbed into the culture that it enters into. I was a pastor in Windsor for many years, and a good portion of my the people that I pastored were of East Indian descent. They were parents who had come from India into Canada, settled in Windsor, and they had children here in Windsor. And so what happens, of course, is those children grow up partly Canadian. Now, their parents are desperate to keep their cultural heritage alive in them. And so they try to speak Malayalam, or they try to introduce, you know, Malayalam concepts to the people, to their kids. And their kids pick up on a little bit of it. But now I've had the opportunity to start to watch the kids have kids. And I guarantee you that the culture in the family now is truly Canadian. Two generations, and there is a literal absorption. Not so with Israel. Israel has managed to maintain its culture from AD 70 to 1948, completely scattered, completely independent of a cultural root or basis or foundation. And when they came back together again, they were unique in the fact that they maintained those distinctives. I think that's supernatural. I can't point to another culture anywhere that's ever existed that was like that. And I happen to think that the Exodus chapters 1 through 20, especially, 21 onwards, are harder to read because they describe the tabernacle and they describe the construction of the Ark of the Covenant in intricate detail. And if you're not a detailed kind of person, you read those chapters, you go, oh my goodness, I can't believe I'm reading this over and over again. Anyway, it's harder reading for sure. But those first 20 chapters defined this people and has defined them for the last four millennia. It's incredible. But what I do want you to see is if you do believe Exodus 1 through 20, you should have no problem believing Revelation. So it's amazing to me the number of people who read about the miracles of the Old Testament and then reject the miracles of the New. Or they reject the fact that a miracle could occur today. There's no logical foundation to do that. The plagues of Egypt that we're so comfortable with, that we've understood, are being mimicked in Revelation chapter 16. Thoughts on that before I move on? All right, let's have a look. As the angels begin to pour out the wrath, this last set of judgments, we start with the physical marking, these boils. Now, I happen to think that they're a physical marking because it's very easy to see. In other words, God draws a distinction between his people and the people outside of the kingdom in a physical way. Now, he's done it before. I have no doubt that he's doing it here. So we have these boils. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, turned to blood, like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, I happen to think that this is a worldwide event. This is a tremendous, terrible event because it is clear to me that something will poison the waters of the world. Now, environmentalists like this because they often will come and they will say, aha, you see, human beings, we're poisoning our world. And yeah, we are poisoning our world. But the events that occur here are events that occur very quickly. So are they human in origin? Well, yeah, maybe we're starting the process. But I think by this point in time, you've seen enough of the book of Revelation to understand that the events that occur here are supernatural. So either God multiplies the effects of things that we're doing in our earth today, or he brings about a cataclysm that will literally destroy life in the sea. A majority of life in the oceans, by the way, exists within 200 miles of the shorelines of our continents. Yes, there is life that extends past that, but if you were to look under our oceans today, you'd realize that what happens is, you know, you get sort of the shoreline, and then if this is the ocean here, underneath the ocean, it drops down, usually 200 or 300 feet, and then it goes out maybe 10, 12 miles, and then it goes straight down, and then it gets really deep. We call that the continental shelf, and it extends around all of our continents. That's where a majority of life is. So can you imagine the cataclysm that would happen when a majority, or, I mean, according to this, all of sea life perishes? Do you know how many people derive their food source from the sea? Fish. I mean, just imagine the cataclysm. Imagine how difficult this would be. And then, of course, he talks about blood. It turned to blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Now, question, where, of course, do we see water turn to blood? Yeah, of course, all the way back. And we come back here. It's the number one plague to the people of Egypt, water to blood. And, of course, now that we have this, plagues 2 and 3, not just the seas, not just the salt waters, but the fresh water in plague number 3 is going to turn. So let me just read that briefly. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers of the springs of water. You can just write in your margin, fresh water there. And they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "These are the just, or you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and the prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve." Okay, God is, in essence, being ironic, perhaps, in this. All the way through scriptures, we read about the prophets shedding their blood for their message. We read about there is life in the blood. There's much talk in scripture about the blood. In fact, I've shared this with you before. The one Jewish rabbi that I had a chance to chat with here in the city just said, I don't contemplate the amount of blood in the Old Testament. I don't understand it. Well, I think I understand it fairly well. I think you understand it fairly well with the insights Christ has given to us. The blood represents life. In Christ's case, his blood for our blood, his life for our life. Something that we call penal substitution, where the wrath of God is satisfied by Christ so that we don't have to pay that price. Just share a picture here with you. And again, I'm not suggesting that what's being spoken of here in the book of Revelation is physical. But we actually have manifestations of water looking very much red that happen in our own culture today. All three of these pictures are untouched. They're not photoshopped. This is actual happenings. Only in this case, the reason that the waters turn red is because of a plankton. It's an algae, if I remember correctly. I said plankton. I shouldn't have. A red algae that grows. You've seen green algae. This is a very dangerous algae. It actually poisons the water. But you can get this idea, man, that looks pretty blood-like to me. And in this case, you can see how the algae has grown. Under certain circumstances, it grows radically, and it'll come in the tides and the waves. And just, you know, it makes it look like this. And oftentimes when that happens, fish do die. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that Revelation 16 is describing this event. But you see the picture of that, and you could imagine if all of the waters of our world turned that way. Now, you can't drink seawater unless you desalinate it. You take the salt out. To drink seawater, to drink salt water actually poisons you. But the fresh waters, the scripture is not going to say that the fresh waters kill. But could you imagine the disgusting nature of having to drink something like this? Let's look at the scriptures. They became blood. And I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, of course, you're just. You realize here that in the springs of the water, the fresh water, it doesn't say that everything dies. It doesn't say that they can't be consumed. But you can certainly get a taste in your mouth, forgive the pun, of how disgusting it would be if all of the fresh waters of our world went in this direction very quickly. There would be panic. In fact, even today, we're discussing greatly the fact that there is a worldwide water shortage. There is typically not enough water to go around. I mean, there's plenty of water to drink, but we use water in manufacturing. And so we always are, you know, we need water to drink, we need water to make things. Well, you know, where's the balance in that? Water is a precious commodity. In fact, there's some that are saying that water is the gold of tomorrow. Who knows if that's true? But you see how our culture recognizes the value of water. And again, Israel is a desert culture. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Much of the land of Israel is dry, it's arid, it's desert-like. They understand the value of water. And of course, here we get this picture of God saying, I'm going to make the thing that you take for granted not so pleasant to drink. It is to remind the people of what they have done to the Lord. Questions before I move on? Yeah, I'm going the wrong direction, sorry. Then I heard the altar respond, Yes, Lord God Almighty, just, true and just are your judgments. Fourth angel, verse 8. He poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch the earth with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and to glorify him. So again, we come back to that picture now of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart in the midst of the plagues. Now, with this plague here, talks about the fact that the sun actually becomes scorching. Maybe this has to do with everything that's happening to the water. I don't know. I don't know how quite they're related. But you could imagine, we're in the midst right now of a period of time of great solar activity. Solar activity in this sense typically means that plumes of fire actually extend from the corona of our sun. So it will shoot out a plume of fire. And that plume of fire has an incredible amount of energy to it. And that energy is not just light and heat, it's what we call electromagnetic energy. It's energy that bombards the earth. Now, fortunately for us, around our earth, a portion of our atmosphere, called the magnetic sphere, actually deflects that energy. So as the energy comes from the sun, it's deflected almost like a magnet would deflect certain other kind of magnetic materials. You know how they repel each other. So if you think here's the earth and you get this stream of energy, the energy is channeled up above and channeled down below and it streams off into space. That energy actually, as it's translated up and over the earth and under the earth, actually creates our northern lights. That's where our northern lights come from, the aurora borealis and the southern version. It is the effects of these streams of energy from the sun being reflected towards the poles, concentrated there, and without getting too physical, manifesting itself in forms of light. So when you see the aurora borealis, when you see the northern lights, I want you to think, man, God has created our earth with this sphere around it in our atmosphere that actually allows these particles of energy to be deflected away. If they were not deflected away, we would be dead. Bottom line, we would be dead. The earth could not support life without this energy being reflected away from the earth, because that energy is destructive to life. Now, again, I have no idea how this works. I don't know if what the book of Revelation is just saying is that the surface temperature of the earth rises quite a bit. Maybe. But people here are killed, at least some people are killed by energy from the sun. Now, of course, we know that, you know, we've got this magnetic sphere that streams this energy away. We also have an atmosphere filled with a chemical called ozone. Ozone is three atoms of oxygen bound together, if you're really interested in the chemical. Probably not, but that's okay. Without oxygen in our atmosphere, there would be no ozone. Without ozone, the energy from the sun again would penetrate our Earth and we would be killed. So if we had an Earth without oxygen, not only could we not breathe, we could not even see life exist because the energy from the sun would completely destroy us. We know that some of our chemicals that we used in the 60s and the 70s created holes in the ozone. Areas where the ozone wasn't as thick. And so people living in those areas were more susceptible, we found, to skin cancers. Because of that, we changed some of the propellants that we use in our aerosol cans. I don't know if you remember those days or not, but they're very vivid in my mind. Nonetheless, we still have relatively large areas of our atmosphere today that have ozone depletion. There's just not as much as there once was. Now again, they tend to concentrate at the poles because that's just how our atmosphere works. It's thinnest there, and that's where it's manifested the most. So has that got something to do with it? I don't know. I guess what I find interesting is that our humanity is creating these problems that we have to somehow deal with. And yet it seems when we come back to the scriptures that God has amplified those effects tremendously. People will die from the sun. Thoughts on that before I move on? All right, let's move through these plagues quickly then. So they refused to give him glory. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne. He again on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Sound familiar? Yeah. Plague number 9 out of the Egyptians becomes plague number 5 in the book of Revelation. Again, you see that one-to-one mapping. It's incredible to me. So there is a period of darkness again. This darkness manifests itself, though, in pain. Somehow, men gnawed their tongues in agony. It's interesting, gnawed their tongues. Maybe that's a picture of just intense pain. Maybe it's a picture of pain mixed with thirst. I don't know. But they gnaw their tongue in agony, and they curse the God of heaven because of the plans, their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent at what they had done. So again, we have a repeat of what went on in the book of Exodus. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. Okay. Now, again, let me just reiterate to you, it's not a plague of frogs, plague number 2 in Egypt, but I find it so intriguing that John has chosen to use that word when he's talking about the Euphrates and these, you know, this spiritual realm. So again, when we look at the number of connections between Revelation 16 and the book of Exodus, it's amazing. It's amazing to me. So the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs come up out of the mouth of the dragon. We know the dragon is Satan. Already seen that. Out of the mouth of the beast. Seen that. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. You can write in your Bibles the unholy trinity again. Mentioned as three in quote unquote one. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them to the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now Jesus speaks. In fact, your NIV and some of your other translations will have these words in red. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and shamefully exposed. Okay, keeps his clothes with him? What's that a picture of? Why do you say that? Yeah, I mean, it's just a picture of being ready, right? I mean, a fireman, when he's going to sleep in the fire hall all night, he doesn't have his clothes all folded up in the drawer somewhere. He's got them laid out right beside his bed so that then a fire alarm goes off. He jumps into those things. He's down the pole and he's out the door and he can do it fast. So it's a picture there of being ready for whatever God has in store for his people.
Says, the clothes of a guard caught a sleep on duty, or
That was true in the Roman culture, but it actually went even further than that. Ultimately, depending on who found you asleep, you could be killed. A guard found sleeping at his post, oftentimes in the Roman Empire, was killed. So, yeah, absolutely, you've got to be prepared. You can't be asleep. Now, let's talk about the Euphrates for just a minute. If you go on further, and I guess I should read just a little bit. The spirits of demons who are gathering them for the day of the battle. So, it talks about the Euphrates being dried up. Let me just look at for a minute. I know this is hard to see. I couldn't find a real good blow-up. But this is the land of the Middle East today. Of course, Egypt, you know, over here. We have the Red Sea here. We have the Arabian here. And we have the Persian Gulf right here. Persian Gulf, of course, with Kuwait. Kuwait's that tiny little country sitting up there. That's where the war went on in the last decade. Iraq, of course, Saddam Hussein was his regime, and today the big talk is about Iran as they continue to develop their nuclear program. And of course, Israel is this tiny little nation sitting over here. My hand is too jiggly to actually show you, but just a tiny shred of land. To the north of Israel is Syria. Of course, Syria is in its own civil war today. To the east of Israel is Jordan, a nation fortunately still fairly favorable to Israel. And then, of course, down here we've got Egypt, and they own land up here, and we have the battles with the Palestinians as to who owns the rights to the Sinai Peninsula and to the Golan Heights and areas like that. Here, emptying into the Persian Gulf is a river, and it runs right along here. Several hundred miles long, several hundred feet wide, typically in most spots, but it is the river Euphrates. The Tigris River runs right here. Between these two rivers is a land in which you will find the city, or the original city of Babylon. We'll talk about that a little bit when we get there. But when we get there, I'll explain to you that the Babylonian, or where Babylon was founded, was in an area named because it was between these two great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. But God said that for some reason, during this last set of judgments, the Euphrates River will be dried to prepare the way for the armies of the east. Now, of course, you've got to ask yourself, what are the armies of the east? Who could it be? Could it be Iran? Well, they are to the east of Israel. Could Iran be coming across here to attack? Well, it's possible. Could it be parts of Iraq? That's possible. Could it be further over where we get India? Could it be further over where we get China? The Bible does say in Ezekiel 37 and 38 that they will attack from the north. And of course, when you look, you see how close is Russia? Is it possible for Russia to come down here? Russia is certainly anti-Israel. Right now, in fact, Russia is very pro-Syria, very pro-Iran. Is that a possibility? Well, there's some very good possibilities to that. So we have battles that are spoken of in the last days coming from both the north and from the east. We don't know where from. There's lots of commentators that will give you lots of different answers. The reality is it will most likely be an amalgamation of armies. It won't be just one nation. And I'll show you why in just a second. But the river Euphrates, the scripture says, will be dried. Now, I show you this because we can do this today. The river Euphrates is dammed multiple places along its length. And this is just one picture of one dam. I just wanted to show you. It is fully capable of stopping the flow of the Euphrates. So if it's necessary for this to be physically true, because again, in their day, especially the Euphrates was a physical barrier that was hard to get people to cross. In today's age, we can with a push of a button, we can stop the Euphrates from flowing. Multiple places it's been dammed. So this is one of those passages that could be literally fulfilled even within human technologies today. So when you read about the stopping of the Euphrates, I don't want you to think, oh, well, this is impossible. I mean, if God could stop the Jordan, if God could stop the Red Sea, he has no trouble stopping the Euphrates. But the reality of it is, we can stop the Euphrates. So I wanted just to give you that image because, I mean, this is literally fulfillable within human power right now.
So is this particular event, though, this is God doing this?
Yeah, and I want to take you to a passage of Scripture in the Old Testament for a minute, just to reiterate this. It's an awkward passage, I've got to admit. Let me see, do I have it in your notes? Yeah, there it be, absolutely. Second Kings, actually. Oh, right there, look at that. No, that's a lie. I've got you in the wrong spot. Sorry, I got ahead of myself on my own notes. Yes, I do. 1 Kings chapter 22. I'm sorry. My wife, I should have listened to her. See, that's why I should have listened to you. That was more than I was looking at. Yeah, 2 Kings didn't sound quite right. Oh, here we go. Okay. This is an awkward passage, by the way, to try to interpret, but we're going to do our very best. Because God gives us a snapshot, I think, of what goes on in heaven. I'm going to pick it up in verse 19. Micaiah continued, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there?" God had already predicted that at Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab would die. And so he is, in essence, and again, it's not like God's scratching his head, but he's giving us a snapshot of some of the mechanisms by which he moves or he accomplishes. One suggests this and another that. Now, these are the angelic realm suggestions. Finally, a spirit came forward before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means? The Lord asked. I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now, the prophet continues, the Lord has put a lying spirit into the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has decreed disaster for you. Of course, Zedekiah, the pagan guy, comes up and slaps him in the face for that prophecy. But what I want you to see out of that is the fact that God has allowed at times what the scripture calls a lying spirit to deceive. Now, is there a time in any human history in which there has been more deception going on than in the book of Revelation? Probably not. And so what I want you to draw from that is when we come back here to Revelation 16 and we're talking about this Euphrates issue. The sixth angel poured out his bowl. The waters were dry to prepare the way for the kings from the east. So this judgment that is poured out is a battle. It's a battle in which nations appear to be drawn to the land of Israel. The kings from the east. What draws them? Evil spirits. Now, they look like frogs, and I have no idea why John uses that terminology. Some would suggest that, you know, frogs are associated with dark and dank places, perhaps. My better suggestion is that the frogs are more associated with what God did back in the book of Exodus when he brought a plague of frogs upon the land. That, to me, is a better connection. However, we don't know. But they are evil spirits. They proceed from the Antichrist and Satan. They have the power to perform miraculous signs, and they go to the kings of the earth to prepare them for this last battle. It's a battle that we typically call the Battle of Armageddon. And the word Armageddon comes from the place that the battle is supposed to take place. And it's the mount, if you will, of Megiddo. And here's a sort of a blow-up of the land of Israel. You're very familiar with that because of my great drawings of the past. Quickly, what's that large body of water up here? Don't tell me you forgot. Sea of? Yeah, Sea of Galilee. What's the one down here? Dead Sea. What's the big one over here? Mediterranean. That's right. So between these, and there's probably 50 miles or so of land this way, maybe 200 miles of land this way. It's a very small country, by the way. We have the land of Israel. Now, by the time of Jesus, it was broken up into three provinces. Galilee at the top, Samaria in the middle, Judea or Judah in the bottom. And Samaria was filled with what? Samaritans, half-breeds, hated by the Jews. So if you wanted to travel from Galilee down to Judea, you would cross the Jordan. You'd come down into the pagan lands of the Decapolis. Decapolis because it was made up of 10 pagan cities. You'd come down into the Decapolis, cross back over here, maybe at Jericho, and you'd go over here into Jerusalem, wherever you had to do your business in Judah. You didn't travel through Samaria. And of course, in John chapter 4, Jesus says, we must go through Samaria. And that's where he meets the woman at the well. It's a great story. Blowing this area up here into a bigger map, you get this. The Decapolis, of course. And you get Nazareth. Key to Nazareth. Why is that tiny little town so important? Yeah, that's where Jesus grew up, right? Absolutely. It's on the side of a mountain, by the way. And it overlooks a valley. And the valley that it overlooks is the valley of Megiddo, which is located here. You'll notice there's a little town. It's actually today a tell. A tell is a mound. You see, when they built towns and cities in Israel, they built them in certain places because they were strategic. But, you know, after a couple of centuries, most towns would disappear. They would be unpopulated. They would fall into ruins. And then later they'd come and they'd build another town on top of it. And so archaeologists today, they can drill down these hills, literally hills, and they can see layer after layer after layer of culture. They're called tells, T-E-L. Tel Aviv. It is Aviv. It's the tell of Aviv. It's where that city, where cities have been built over and over and over again. That's the idea. But there is, at Megiddo, the term Armageddon actually means, or comes from the term, Mount of Megiddo. It is a hill. But I think it's so intriguing that Jesus grows up in Nazareth overlooking the place of Armageddon. The location that Jesus was chosen to grow up, this tiny little town, the town that would ultimately reject him as Savior, of course. And so he would move his base of operation to Capernaum, which is at the top of the Sea of Galilee. He abandons Nazareth. And most of the stuff that Jesus does will be in this town of Capernaum. But he abandons that. But he grows up here, overlooking this land of Megiddo. Now, in your notes, I've detailed a bunch of different battles that have happened there. In fact, there's two out of the book of Judges that have happened in Megiddo. Very strategic location for battles. The Bible says that the blood will flow in this valley several feet thick. Now, maybe that's because the Bible says he's going to rain that down upon them. Maybe it's just the death and destruction. Maybe it's hyperbole. I don't know. But that valley can actually run several hundred miles through this entire land. So we get this picture that this is the place, an incredible battle that's going to take place. The Battle of Armageddon. So this release of these demons motivates the kings of the earth to rise up against Israel. And they will march. And they will march into this location. And apparently there will be this huge, huge battle that happens. And mind you, it happens all the way through the land of Israel. It will happen in Jerusalem at the same time. But it happens here in Megiddo. It's where the armies of the earth apparently will be brought together for one terrible final battle. Questions on that before I guess I can't move on too much further here. My time is gone. But any thoughts on this? Any confusion that I've brought into the scene? Yeah, go ahead.
Is there any reason why they would need darkness falling on the kingdom of the Antichrist, but I can't really perceive see how it would work that those who have chosen God's kingdom aren't affected by sun and darkness. But it's something you said, and I just wondered if it's because of the parallels to Exodus, or if you had other scriptures to back up that.
No, it's the parallels to Exodus that intrigue me. Like I said, Israel goes through the first three. 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, they don't go through. 10 is conditional on their obedience as to whether or not they'll go through it. Will they paint the blood on their doorposts? But I guess what's important about that is the parallel there. You see that in the first plague is actually specifically mentioned, that it's only upon the Antichrist. The fifth plague, the fifth is again mentioned that it's not upon the people upon God's chosen people. So it seems like the beginning and the end is mentioned, that it's not upon them. And so because Exodus, 3 through 9, no Israel, here, 1 through 5, none of God's people, I'm making the assumption at that point in time that they're spared through these. How it's going to work, you're right, I don't know. And as we move forward in this, it gets a little harder to, we're talking now worldwide events. We've moved from, a third of this and a quarter of this to now everybody. And forgive me, I know this is going to sound trite, but at that point in time, it becomes a very supernatural distinction. Like, I'll give you a case in point. Egypt has this incredible darkness fall upon them. How is it the land of Goshen doesn't? What did that look like? I mean, were you just walking along and it's black, 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 and then you get to Goshen and boom, you walk into the light? Is it gradual? How does that work? Or was it the eyes of the people affected? I mean, that's a distinct possibility, too, that some commentators like. It's not that there was a darkness, somehow a lack of light, but that God brings, a supernatural blindness upon the people. I mean, that's allowed in that portion of Scripture, and that would make more sense, I guess. But I really don't know how it works, because we're just not given enough detail to know. But it is clear that God has brought supernatural darkness upon the face of the earth before. I mean, he has done things, not so much darkness, but for example, he's made the sundial go back for Hezekiah. He's stopped, apparently, light from moving from light to day, or from day to night, for the battle that Joshua fights with, Moses and Hur on the mountaintop. So he's done those things before. Darkness falls upon the face of the earth for 3 hours during the crucifixion of Christ. The day of Armageddon, that battle, according to Zechariah, it's going to be a day unlike any other in which there is no light, no darkness. So there's something physical that will happen in the sky that day. Maybe it'll be really super cloudy. I mean, I don't know. I can't envision it. But you get this idea that something supernatural is going on that will bring distinction. And to me, it makes a lot of good sense when you think about the fact that these last plagues truly are meant to polarize our culture completely. In other words, it's a complete separation of tares from the wheat this time. It's not intermingled like it was all the way before. It's absolutely distinctive. You're in one camp or the other. But you're absolutely right. Now, plagues 2, 3, and 4, I can't prove beyond a shadow of a doubt, don't fall upon the people. First one and fifth one, I can prove. The sixth one looks like it's going to involve everybody. It's the Battle of Armageddon, right? So certainly going to involve those that are in Jerusalem, in Israel at that time. And, of course, the last one is the outpouring of this earthquake and finally the return of Christ. It's a good point. I can't work it into my brain completely. Any other thoughts, observations?
One question. 16:11, and they did not repent of their deeds.
Yes.
Well, if they'd taken the mark of the beast already, they couldn't still repent, could they?
That's absolutely right. But the question remains is... No, the scripture says that that mark of the beast is a defining moment. To receive it means that you have completely embraced that kingdom and you have rejected God's... However, not everybody has to take the mark at exactly the same moment. Right? So what happens, I think, middle of the tribulation period, the mark is given. and a choice is made. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in the entire world gets stamped or whatever on that day. There will be a progression. There will be people that will reject it. There will be people that will stand on the sidelines and question one way or another. And I think that'll happen for 3.5 years. Because it's not all one single event in time. It's clearly happening over this whole 3.5 year period. More and more people will take the mark throughout that 3.5 years. And then basically have given themselves over completely to that kingdom. But I don't think it happens all right at that one point. I think it's a progression through culture. So towards the end, you're still going to have people trying to make their choice. And this last set of judgments appears to polarize them completely one way or the other. But yeah, very good point. Very good point. Our time is gone, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, one more time we come to you today and we thank you again for the word. Lord, it's intriguing to me that as we look around in culture today, as we look around our environment today, it seems like we get snapshots, little bits and pieces of these events yet to transpire. So Father, I pray that they would not shock us, but that they would remind us, Lord, that once again, this world really is in the palm of your hands. You control it, Lord. You control the big events. You oversee everything, Father. And Lord, you have seen the beginning from the end. I pray we would not fear these events, but I pray that they would be events that would help us evermore to shine for you. Lord, as it gets darker and darker in this world, I pray that Christians would shine brighter and brighter. I thank you for that. I pray now that you would bless our pastor and our leadership teams, Lord, as we go into service. Help us to receive everything that you have for us. And Father, we bless and thank you for that now. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Next week, brothers and sisters, we're going to look at two different Babylons spoken of in Scripture and see how they will ultimately meet their end. God bless you and thank you.